How we treat other people frequently reveals our heart. Consider this testimony. He looked at me as if I was a side dish he hadn't ordered. Maybe worse is not being noticed at all. On March 17, 1992, an 84-year-old woman was found dead on her balcony in Stockholm, Sweden. She was sitting on a chair, dressed in a coat, with her forehead leaning on the railing. Upon further investigation, the police learned that she probably died as early as New Year's Eve, 2.5 months earlier. She was watching the New Year's Eve fireworks. Margaretha Marseilles, a neighbor, realized something was wrong when she saw the woman on the balcony around the clock, despite the freezing temperatures, yet ignored the apparent odd behavior of her next-door neighbor. Gustav Dellen is a Swedish businessman, and speaking to an English audience, he noted that the Russian language lacks a word for customer. He said that they have to add two rather sterile words together in order to come up with that concept, and more literally translated, it comes out the user of our production. In contrast, he said that in the Japanese language, the concept of customer roughly translates a guest in our home. How we speak of others, how we treat others, reveals our heart. C.S. Lewis famously said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked with a mere mortal." The Lord Jesus never treated the needy or socially ill-fitting people with a tone of disdain. He never treated them as if they were a side dish he'd never ordered. He didn't ignore them. He treated them as if they were a guest in his home. This morning we continue in the fourth gospel with a conversation that Jesus is in the middle of with a woman, a Samaritan woman. An immoral Samaritan woman. And as we looked at this last week, turn with me to John chapter 4, if you would, please. As we looked at this last week, the opening words of this chapter tells us that there's a reason why Jesus had to leave where he was. And in verse 3 of the text, it says, he left Judea, went away into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. It wasn't because he had a time crunch. He wasn't looking to save energy by going around Samaria. No, he had to pass through Samaria because he had a divine appointment. The woman with whom he would speak didn't know she had an appointment. She simply was showing up to do her normal draw of water from the well. Immediately, Jesus captured her attention by speaking to her and asking for her help. "Give me a drink," he asked. This woman is taken aback. She said, verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" Jewish rabbis in that day did not speak with women in public, not even their own wife, not even their own daughter. That was something that was taboo. You did not do that. But Jesus showed his care, his kindness, his compassion toward this woman to speak to her. And not only that, but because he had no other instrument, no other utensil, no other means by which he could drink, he was asking if he could borrow her cup. How is it that you would speak to me? I'm a Samaritan. Samaritans are pariah to the Jews, continually viewed as being unclean. And yet you ask to borrow my cup? Jesus got her attention simply by that request. And then he spoke to her of something that was enticing to her. Verse 13. "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus says, "I would like to offer you water that is so full of life and vitality that it is as though it is continually jumping out of the well." Oh, this woman is hooked at this point. Not only is she engaged because he is willing to talk to me, but he is talking about something that is so inviting, interesting. "I want some of that." She wonders, "Who are you? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this? Who are you?" Finally, she says, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." And it was at this point that there is a shift in this conversation. Jesus takes this conversation about water. He's already introduced the idea of living water, something that she had no idea about. But the shift is this. He is moving from the tangible, the graspable in the physical realm, and now he is moving into the spiritual realm. He has made a shift. He has turned the conversation from physical things to spiritual things. He has captured her curiosity. That was last week. Now he is capturing her soul, convicting her of her sin. Follow along with me as I read verses 16 through 26. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceived that you were a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Point number one, facing sin. In verse 16, Jesus makes a request of this woman. "Go get your husband and come here and let's talk a little bit more." And the woman answered him, verse 17, "I have no husband." Now there are boatloads of commentators, Bible teachers, that will argue that that this woman is not being forthright. She's not being transparent. She's hiding. She's not really coming clean. Now, to her credit, she is simply addressing what Jesus asked of her. "Go get your husband." It's not as though Jesus was asking her to make a laundry list of all of her sins so that I can check it over and make sure that this is all correct. She is being honest and transparent with what Jesus has said, requested. "Call your husband. Come here." "Well, I don't have a husband." Now, I want you to take note of this. We know from our study of the fourth gospel that Jesus is fully divine and having all of the character qualities of divinity, he is omniscient. He knows all things. And we've seen that in every chapter so far in John's gospel. In John chapter 1, Jesus told Philip what he was thinking and the verse of scripture that he had previously been reading about. Jesus knew that. In John chapter 2, it says at the end of the chapter that John knows that Jesus knows the hearts of all men. And then in chapter 3, he reveals to Nicodemus that which was missing in his life. This religious man, this prominent man in Jewish society, was missing eternal life. He was not yet born from above. Here in chapter 4, the opening verse in chapter 4 tells us that the Pharisees hear about Jesus and they've sent a posse to find out who he is and what he's all about. Jesus knew that, which is why he left Judea in order to go up to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And now he says to this woman, "Go get your husband and come back, and we'll talk a little bit further." Jesus knew her history. He knew all about her. He didn't tip his hand that he knew, however, because he wanted to give her the opportunity to come clean. Now, she did not know who he was fully. And she had the opportunity to skirt the truth, to lie. It could have been that she would go back to her home, or maybe her lover's home, get him and come back to Jesus and pretend they were married. This is a stranger. He's a Jew. He doesn't even live here. He has no idea of our life. But she came clean. She was honest. I don't have a husband. Oh, so you're here just getting water for yourself, huh? No, she's taking care of a family. I'm living with a guy. We don't have record that she said those kinds of words. Jesus fills in the blanks for her. He gives a more full confession of what her life is about. You have correctly said you have no husband. Verse 18. For you have had five. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Jesus commends this woman twice for being honest, for being forthright, for as much information as he requested of her. I don't have a husband. Right? Yep. You've had five. The one who you have now is not your husband. Jesus is probing her with the law. When we talk about the law, we could talk about the ceremonial law. We could talk about the cultural law. We could talk about the moral law of God. And sometimes all of those things are part of the law when we talk about Mosaic law, because it included all of those elements. But specifically, when we're talking about the law of God in this context, and certainly as Jesus used it, we're talking about God's moral law, which continues for forever. It is an extension of the nature and the character of God. So when Jesus is speaking with this woman, he brings up the law, and he specifically is bringing up the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, it is my opinion that Scripture allows for two set of circumstances for a person to get biblically divorced and remarried, namely infidelity and abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Now, it is possible that in all five of these marriages, it was the husband's fault whereby this woman ends up single again. That's possible. But she has crossed the line at least this one time by being involved in a sexual relationship with a man, not being married to him. She is at fault, at least here. She has broken the seventh commandment. And as Jesus exposes in his famed Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, if we look at another person with lust in our heart, we have broken the spirit of that seventh commandment. Meaning, there's not a person on the planet who is not guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. This woman is broken. She is slain. She is facing her sin. And by Jesus using the law, brings that into their conversation, and this woman is crushed. She is broken because of she's looking into her life through the lens of God's law. And she's found wanting. Now, it's not mean-spirited by God, by Jesus specifically, to point this out to her. It's not any more mean-spirited than for a doctor to say, on the basis of the tests we have taken, you have cancer. That's a good and a gracious thing on the part of a doctor. It's a good and a gracious thing on the part of Jesus. Because no person can be spiritually healed unless they first understand they have spiritual cancer in their bones. We have to face that which is an offense, that which is keeping us from holy God, that which will bar us from his heaven. Charles Spurgeon said, there is no healing a man till the law has wounded him, no making him alive till the law has slain him. It's at the end of Matthew chapter 5 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says, this is the focal point, I think, of his address. Matthew chapter 5 verse 48 says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's God's standard. Exorbitantly high, so high no one can attain it. And that's the point. Fallen man is unable, try as hard as he may, he is unable to measure up to God's perfect standard. Oh, the skeptic says, but I've never killed anybody. Well, it's in that very same chapter, in Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus says, you have broken the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, by hating your brother in your heart. Is there any one of us that can honestly say, I have kept the spirit of the sixth commandment? That I have never harbored hatred, bitterness, anger, animosity toward another person? Is there any one of us that can say that? No. We are all guilty before God. And that's the point of Jesus bringing the law into his conversation with this dear woman. He's treating her with respect and with dignity. And in kindness, Jesus says to this woman, you specifically, dear woman, have broken the seventh commandment. And yes, you probably broke the first and the second and the third and the fourth, and you get the idea, because we all have. Sometimes we are quick to jump to the New Testament, and we are quick in our witnessing to talk about the gospel, God's good news. Sometimes we are too quick to go there, and we haven't allowed the law to do its perfect work. A person has to be convicted of their sin before they can be born from above. They have to realize that there is a wall of separation between us in our sin and God in his holiness. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, wrote these words. This is the difference. The law says, do this. The gospel says, Christ has done it all. The law requires works of human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievements. The law makes demands and bids us obey. The gospel brings promises and bids us believe. So in our conversation with unbelievers, what is of paramount importance is that they understand their brokenness, their desperate need for a Savior, someone to rescue them, deliver them, give them what they cannot earn or achieve themselves. John Wesley correctly said, before I can preach love, mercy, and grace, I must preach sin, law, and judgment. He went even so far as to advise, preach 90% law and 10% grace. His reasoning makes perfect sense. The more thoroughly convinced I am that I am dirty, you don't need to spend very much time telling me how to take a shower and how to use a bar of soap. Quoting John Stott again from the same volume, the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin, that by the knowledge of it, they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace so as to come to the blessed seed, even to Christ. What Jesus seeks to do to this lovely lady is to bring her to a place where she realizes, I can do nothing about my sin problem. Help me, Jesus. Come to my aid. And he does. Every time. Second page of your notes. Point number two, Jesus helps this woman face her guilt. Look at verse 19. The woman said to Jesus, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, I think what she means by this are two things. First, she is acknowledging that Jesus is right about her love life. And secondly, she is recognizing that he has some supernatural ability, namely that he is able to see into her life, recognize that she has been married 5 times and the man with whom she is living now is not her husband. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Okay, now that is that it, in her mind, that translates to, You have special knowledge that I need right now. And she goes on to say in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, they're a dime a dozen. Bible teachers will say that this woman is pulling a red herring. She's bringing up a non sequitur. She's misdirecting, redirecting the conversation. She really doesn't want to deal with her sin. It's embarrassing. Who would want to talk about that with a stranger? She wants to get off of that topic. Let's let's talk about something else. How's the weather down in Jerusalem these days? No, I don't think she's talking in those terms at all. I don't think she's looking to change the subject. I think she's looking to Jesus to fix the problem. Let me show you how. This woman, convicted of her sin, she realizes that there's not a lot that she can do. What would she do? What potentially could she do? Well, let's think about it for a minute. If she was a pagan and she had realized that she had offended the gods, what would she do? She'd offer a sacrifice. That's how you assuage the wrath of the gods. If she were a Samaritan, what would she do if she realized she had offended God? She'd make a sacrifice. Now, in truth, in the Samaritan culture, I learned this from a lecture that a priest gave when I was in Israel a handful of years ago. His brother was the high priest of the Samaritans. He was number 163. They date their priesthood from Adam. And they say that there's going to be 1,000 high priests in the Samaritan worship before Messiah comes, which means they got a little bit longer to wait. Now, their temple was built on Mount Gerizim and was destroyed in 128 B.C. So by the time that Jesus has this conversation with this woman, the Samaritans do not have their temple. Nevertheless, they still made sacrifices. And this priest, whose brother was the high priest that I was listening to, he boasted that just weeks earlier, they had sacrificed 52 lambs as a part of their Passover celebration. So they were still sacrificing in the Samaritan religion. So this woman is reasoning, okay, well, what do I do if I have a sin problem? I make a sacrifice. What did the Jews do when there is a problem with sin in their life? From her perspective, what they do is they offer a sacrifice. Where do you offer a sacrifice? In the temple. Well, if you're a pagan, it's going to be a pagan temple. If you're a Samaritan, it's where the temple used to be. If you're a Jew in this day, you would make it in Jerusalem. Do you see the connection here? So the woman asks, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, that is the Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. This woman, convicted of her sin, is now facing her guilt. What do I do with this? And she comes to the conclusion, well, I have to offer a sacrifice. But where is going to be the best place, the most efficacious place, so that my sin is remediated? How am I going to fix my problem? Do I make a sacrifice here on Mount Gerizim, which is above Jacob's well? It's staring you right there. Do I make a sacrifice there on top of this mount, or do I have to go to Jerusalem? This woman perceives that Jesus is a prophet. He has some kind of spiritual insight. He's connected with God. Now, he's a Jew. She already knows that. So she's already second-guessing herself, thinking, well, okay, well, he's going to tell me that I shouldn't offer a sacrifice here on Mount Gerizim. He's going to say, you got to go to Jerusalem. She's anticipating that. Let me pause here for just a minute. This is a bit of a sidebar. Talking about Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans thought this was the place for worship. This was the place of God's dwelling and His blessing. You remember when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, having been released from their Egyptian captivity and having completed their 40 years of wandering, the first thing they did after they came into the Promised Land was to set up camp in between these two mounts that were right next to each other. 500 yards separate the base of these two mountains. Mount Gerizim on the south, Mount Ebal on the north. And the Lord instructed Joshua, separate the people into two groups. Half of them are going to go up onto Mount Gerizim, and half of them are going to go on to Mount Ebal. And there's going to be this antiphonal recitation here. The people on Mount Gerizim are going to declare the blessings of God, of following God in obedience. The people on Mount Ebal are going to declare the curses of God. What's going to happen if they fail to follow God, fail to obey Him in all respects? So even this priest that I listened to lecture said, the evidence of the fact that Mount Gerizim is the blessing of God is that there are 26 springs that they had identified on that mount. You know how many springs there are on Mount Ebal? Nada. It shows, they asserted, that this is the mount of God's blessing. It was at the foot of Mount Gerizim, as Abraham came into the Promised Land for the first time, that he offered a sacrifice. And they twist the book of Genesis, but they assert that where Abraham prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac, of course he didn't do so because God rescued him from doing that, it was on Mount Moriah, which the Samaritans argue is another name for Mount Gerizim. Now, it was on this particular mount, they assert, that Abraham met Melchizedek. Remember that shadowy figure in the book of Genesis? He was called the King of Salem, King of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, the Samaritans said, no, it was here on Mount Gerizim that Abraham met Melchizedek. No, the Samaritans affirmed the Pentateuch as canonical. They said these first five books of the Bible are God's word. They twisted them into all kinds of shapes, but they disregarded the rest of the Old Testament. To their shame. All right, that's the place of Mount Gerizim. That's the end of the footnote. I want you to look at verse 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming where neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Okay, she was not surprised that Jesus said, okay, we're not gonna worship here on Mount Gerizim. But this did shock her. Neither in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What? That is significant. Here is a Jew, in her mind, a prophet, and he says, there's coming a time when true worshipers will not worship on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, at the temple. Of course, we know on this side of of the cross and this side of the destruction of Jerusalem, that in 70 AD, the Romans flattened the temple. And it was no more. And the Jews have never worshipped there in like manner since. Wrap your mind around this. From the time of Solomon's temple, and there was that period of the exile where Nebuchadnezzar mowed down that temple hundreds of years later. And then it was rebuilt. And then that structure was refurbished and expanded massively by Herod the Great. From the time that it was built to the time that it was destroyed, it was in process as a tool, a place of worship for over 1,000 years for the Jews. But that particular mount is not controlled by the Jews. They don't worship there. That's been taken over by the Muslims. And the Dome of the Rock, the famed gold-topped Dome of the Rock, has been the place of Muslim worship for over 1,400 years. Well, this woman was having a little bit of revelation given to her when Jesus said, not in this mountain, not in Jerusalem, are you going to worship. Well, Jesus is going to talk about true worship in just a moment, but he inserts this word to clarify this sentence in verse 22, to clarify some things in this woman's mind. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is making it very clear to this woman that God has given revelation to the Jewish people, and he has worked through the history of the Jewish people such that redemption, dealing with man's sin problem, came from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Jesus. These last people are not in the line of the Samaritans. Salvation is from the Jews. All right, so verse 23 and 24, Jesus clarifies what kind of worship God is looking for. And he is answering her quest to deal with the guilt in her soul. Verse 23, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Twice in these two verses does Jesus say true worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. Please note that he does not say true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He does not say that. As if spirit and truth are two distinct elements. Jesus is saying, this is what true worship is. It is worship. It is adoration. It is praise. It in spirit and truth. It's one package. And the package we might elsewise label as God-centered. True worship is God-centered. Now, even though there is not a division between these two words, spirit and truth, we can bring some clarification. There is some distinction that can be made here. When we are talking about worshiping God in spirit, We're talking about the heart of a man. We're talking about that which is internal. See, this woman has only external things in mind. Sacrifices, animals, blood, prayers. She's thinking external things. Which temple should I go to? And Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. True worship is God-centered. More specifically, we could say it is a matter of the heart. True worship takes place in the heart. It's not a matter of externals. It's not a matter of the style of music, whether you sit on pews or on chairs. It's not a matter of whether it's 10:30 on a Sunday morning or if it's 5:30 on a Sunday evening. Now, there certainly can be things that aid our worship. Those things can be a help. They can also be a hindrance. Those are secondary matters. So we're not saying that they are completely unimportant and irrelevant. What we're saying is that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. True worship takes place within my heart. It's not something that goes on outside of me. True worship is not good preaching and good music. True worship is what happens in my soul, regardless of the quality of the music or the quality of the preaching. Now, good music and good preaching can aid in our worship, to be sure. Second, we can make this distinction. When Jesus says that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth, he's talking about that which is God-centered, and he says that this idea of truth revolves around, we're going to worship God as he has revealed himself. In accordance with what God has said about himself, that's how we will worship him. We're not going to worship God according to our own definitions. We're going to worship God according to what he's already revealed to us. So Jesus speaks to this woman and says, true worship is not what's going on the outside, dear lady. It doesn't matter where the temple is. Honestly, all these temples that we're talking about have either been destroyed or will be destroyed. True worship is God-centered. My heart poured out and honest before the Lord. My heart poured out and honest before the Bible's definition and revelation of who this God is. In essence, Jesus is telling this woman, you don't have to wait till some Sabbath day to make a sacrifice. You don't have to traverse all the way down to Jerusalem. Right now, today, right here, you can bow your heart before the one true God as he's revealed in Scripture, and you can deal with your sin problem and with the burden of your guilt. How do we do that? Well, I put a place in your notes for the elements of God-centered worship. This isn't intended to be exhaustive, but they all do begin with the letter R. I really like that. Repent, receive, return. These are elements of what God-centered worship looks like. It begins with repentance. And repentance is simply, as I've said many times before, it is a turning around. It is a doing a 180. It is saying, I eschew my sin. I kick it away. I say, I value the Savior more than my sin. That's what Jesus was looking for from this woman. He exposed her using the law. He exposed her sin. She is feeling the weight of her guilt. And what must take place is repentance in her heart. To say, I know this is wrong. And right now, I value God. I value purity. I value a clean conscience more than living in sin. Whatever the sin is, and there are lots of flavors. Acts chapter 17, Jesus, the Apostle Paul, is preaching to a group of pagans in Athens. And the apostle says to this group, he says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The one who raised from the dead, he's the one that the Father's appointed. He's calling all men to repentance, and this guy is going to be our judge. So in dealing with her problem of sin and the weight of her guilt, repentance is where we begin. Second, first repent. Second, receive. It is to receive the forgiveness that only God can bring. See, when Jesus exposes our sin, he doesn't just leave us there. He provides us with an answer. By his death on the cross, he took the penalty that was mine because of my sin. He took that on himself. He bore that. And there was an exchange. I gave him my sin, and he gave me his righteousness. It's as though I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, whereby I can there stand before a holy God in his holy presence. So, actually, I am still a sinner. But legally, I have been declared righteous, not because of anything I've done, but because of everything Christ has done and my faith in his accomplished work. If Jesus had a copy of the Old Testament, well, he has the whole thing memorized. Maybe he just quoted it to this dear lady. But in Psalm 51, that glorious psalm written by David, King David, after he had committed adultery, broken the seventh commandment, and then he broke the sixth commandment. He committed adultery with the wife of one of his most trusted, valiant, faithful warriors, a man named Nathan. And after he was confronted with his sin, after he repented, David wrote these words. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. for me. It's in this psalm that David rehearses not only his repentance, but his receiving of God's forgiveness. Verse 16 of this psalm. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. First, repent. Second, receive. Third, return. Return gratitude. Return gratitude to the Lord for what he has done. That's part of worship. To repent of my sin that I might be cleansed, receive that cleansing which only God can give, and to return gratitude to him for what he has done on my behalf. That's true worship. We find it in the life of this woman as we read between the lines. In our text, verse 25, the woman says to Jesus, I'm in point number three now. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. That's a parenthetical expression that the Apostle John included because some of his readers are not fluent in Hebrew. They're Greek speakers. So he translates the word Mashiach in Hebrew. In Greek, it's Christos. Both translated means the anointed one. I know that Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. What all things? I think the all things include sin. Forgiveness, the redirection of God of a fallen apart life. And Jesus says to her, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Oh, that's so sad. Not sad what Jesus said, but sad that you don't have the Greek text in front of you. The first words that Jesus says in verse 26 in the Greek text are these. Ego eimi. Now, unless you know Greek, as our Greek brother does, that may not mean a whole lot to you. The Greek language is wonderful in that there's a lot of flexibility in moving and shuffling parts of a sentence around. Because most words have an ending, and the ending tells where it fits in the sentence. It tells you if this is a subject or if this is the object of the verb's action. And the writer can shuffle those words around so that he can emphasize one thing so that his readers say, oh, I understand what you're putting down here, putting down in ink. Well, this particular phrase, ego eimi, it consists of a pronoun, ego, and the usual word for being, the verb of being. M, the pronoun I, and the verb I am. Now, here's another interesting thing about Greek. The verb has the pronoun built in. So just the verb itself, emi, says I am. You don't need a pronoun. But when you add a pronoun, it's like emphasizing what's there in the verb. So we wouldn't, of course, translate it this way into English, but But if you are woodenly literal about the Greek, it would say, I am. And that's how Jesus starts this sentence. I am. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you remember that when Moses was conscripted by the Lord to go to Pharaoh, knock on his door and say, let my people go, Moses said, wait a minute. Who shall I say is calling? And Moses says, well, tell them, I am sent you. Now, of course, that was all in Hebrew. When it's translated into Greek, that word, that phrase, I am, is translated, ego eimi. There are a number of times, dozens of times, in John's gospel where we are confronted by Jesus saying, ego eimi. And he says, ego eimi, the door. Ego eimi, the good shepherd. Ego eimi, the way, the truth, and the life. I am. Jesus is declaring divinity. He is connecting himself intentionally with that statement given to Moses, who shall I say is calling? I am. Jesus is claiming that, and he's putting that right at the front of this comment that he makes to this dear Samaritan woman. I know that Messiah is coming. Ego eimi. I'm the guy. Look no further. I'm the guy. This woman is so overjoyed. So absolutely beside herself. We're going to have to wait till next week in order to talk about it. She is so overwhelmed are you kidding me? This isn't just a prophet. This is the guy. She is so overcome that she forgets about the water she came to draw, but goes home with living water in her heart. I love the way that, I just realized I didn't print it out. Okay, well, I love that. Not for now. Let me close with a couple of concluding statements. We've dealt with the themes of witnessing and worship this morning, and let me give you just a couple of ideas for you to chew on and meditate on. When it comes to witnessing, God calls every person who has been born from above to be a witness. Does it mean you're going to know everything? No. Do I know everything? Absolutely not. I've been studying scriptures for a long time, but there's so much I don't know. So much I don't know. The Lord doesn't call us to be perfect witnesses. He simply tells us to testify to what we know to be true. But how we treat other people can say a whole lot about how far that conversation is going to go. So take the example from Jesus. Somebody who is a social misfit. She went to the well at noon. Why? Because she didn't want to deal with the other women in the community when they were drawing water, and she didn't want to have to go there because of her lifestyle choices. She was ashamed. But Jesus didn't treat her with disdain. He didn't look down on her, didn't treat her as if she was some side dish that he'd never ordered. Didn't treat her as though she was pariah, she was worse than, less than. He didn't ignore her. And we treated her with dignity and respect. He even asked for her help. He began talking to her about everyday life stuff. I'm thirsty. What about this water in Jacob's well? What a great well. You know who built this well? She took normal conversation. He took normal conversation things, and then he turned it to talk about spiritual things, living water. And he brought in the law to expose her need for this living water, what she didn't have. He aroused her curiosity, and then by the law brought her conviction. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Can you rattle them off one by one? That's the best tool that we have to show an unbeliever they need the Lord. We need to have that tool in our tool belt. We need to be able to talk about what does it mean when Jesus says, the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not bear false testimony. What does it mean when the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day? How can I use that in my witnessing? I need to find that out. So take a tip from Jesus and value people and turn the conversation to spiritual things to expose their need for Him. Second, just a word about worship. Worship is not primarily about external things. It's about my own heart, my own response to the Lord. Listen to listen to Charles Spurgeon. God does not regard our voices. He hears our hearts. And if our hearts do not sing, we have not sung at all. Get that? Listen to this statement by C.S. Lewis. As long as you notice, and as long as you have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about your eyes or the light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be the one we were almost unaware of, because our attention would have been solely on the Lord. Father, the joy is ours to read of the Lord Jesus and how He gently, masterfully led this dear Samaritan woman to put her faith and her confidence in the Lord Jesus. May that same confidence and joy be ours as we submit to You and follow Your ways. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.